Today we are going to conclude our summer series, Radical Discipleship. Quick review, discipleship is a lifelong process. Unlike the summer where we've just heard 12 sermons about it, this is not a 12-step program. Discipleship is a daily choosing to follow Jesus, to take off those things that the world tells us that we should wear, to take off those things that our flesh tells us that we should wear, and to put on the garments of Christ, to wear the fruits of His Spirit, to represent Him with our spiritual gifts, with our unique personalities, with our God-given talents, to be ambassadors for Jesus in the world, which is a lot more than just looking like a Christian. It's a lot more than just knowing the right things to say. It's a lot more than just coming to church on Sunday morning. It's a lot more than wearing our Christian name badge that says, yeah, I'm a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. We can't separate the two. So if we call ourselves a Christian and we're not intentionally entering into the journey of discipleship, we're creating a dangerous facade. Dangerous for two reasons. One, because we're fooling ourselves into thinking that wearing the name badge Christian means that we have a relationship with Jesus. And then we're misrepresenting Jesus to the world. Our men's group just started a new study called Christian that talks all about this, that it's really easy and safe to say that we're Christians. But to use the other word, disciple, means that there's some work involved. That it's not just about checking Christian on a religious form, or when somebody asks if you believe in God, saying yes, it's so much more than that. As Andy Stanley put it in our study on Thursday, it's a consistently choosing to say yes to the things that Jesus asks you to do, day in and day out. It's saying that He's the master, He's the rabbi, we're the student, we're the disciple. That we trust that He knows better than us in every situation. And that even if the world or our flesh or our cocky attitudes tell us that we know better, to submit those to Jesus and say, even though this doesn't feel normal, it doesn't feel right, it doesn't feel good, I trust that You know better than I do, and so I choose to say yes. Today we're going to take one more look at what this kind of life looks like. It's not the kind of life where we just stop doing the things that we know are wrong or dishonoring to God. It's not that legalistic kind of thing where we put all the good stuff on this side and do all of that and then put all the bad stuff over here and never do it again. It's so much more than that. If that's what we reduce it to, we're missing out on the experiences that God desires for us to have. We're missing out on that abundant life that He promises us. Christian life is not a life of exclusion. It's not a life of abstinence. It's a life of full participation. It's experiencing life to the fullest. God created fun. God created excitement. He created the five senses that we can experience the world with. He doesn't want us to abstain from experiencing the world. He just wants to do it in a life-giving way. A way that builds us up, a way that encourages us to represent the character of Christ in all that we say and do. For our benefit, yes, but for the benefit of those around us that don't know that relationship with Christ so much more. In C.S. Lewis's third book, in the Chronicles of Narnia, called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he tells the story of transformation of a difficult young boy named Eustace. Maybe some of you know this story. Because Eustace was nasty and a complainer and downright obnoxious, he alienated himself from his fellow travelers. And when the ship docks on an island, the passengers get out to explore. Eustace intentionally separates himself from the rest, sensing that he's not welcome. He soon comes face to face with a dragon. Much to his relief, the dragon dies right in front of him. But after a night of wild and terrible dreams, Eustace wakes up to find out that he has now become the green, scaly dragon. This was Lewis's way of saying that Eustace became on the outside what he had always been on the inside. Jesus tells a story like that too, doesn't he? The whitewashed tombs. Eustace was dead and terrible and nasty and rotten on the inside. And so this was Lewis's way of showing that to the rest of the world around him. And when Eustace realizes what that symbol means, he sobs uncontrollably. How can he rid himself of the scaly skin and be recognized and accepted by those he had pushed away with his nastiness? Another night passes, and in what seems like another dream, Aslan, who represents Christ in the story, appears to Eustace and leads him to a bubbling well shaped like a bath with marble stairs descending into it. The water is deliciously inviting, but Aslan says that before Eustace can get into it, he has to undress. Eustace knows that this means he has to remove his scaly surface like a snake sheds its skin. He strips off his skin as if peeling a banana. He steps out of the skin and walks over to the edge of the pool, only to see that his reflection still shows the same rough and wrinkled skin. Two more times he tries to remove his outer skin, and two more times the result is the same. No matter how much he rips and tears, he does not change. Then Aslan says, "You'll have to let me undress you." And even though Eustace is afraid of Aslan's claws, he's desperate at this point. Eustace lies on his back and allows Aslan to begin the painful process of removing the scaly skin from his body. And this is a quote directly from the book. "The first tear was so deep that I thought he had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling that stuff peel off. After he peeled off all the skin, I was as smooth and soft as a peeled switch. He caught hold of me and threw me into the water. At first it smarted, but then it became perfectly delicious. I turned into a boy again. And after a bit, the lion took me out of the water and dressed me, new clothes and all." God doesn't want us to just put on a mask. He doesn't want us to just pretend that we're not dragons. He wants to change us, to transform us, to enter into our lives and begin at the core of who we are. And soon he begins to emerge. Like the story I told a few weeks ago of the little girl who asked her mom, "If Jesus lives inside of us, shouldn't some of him show through?" It's that process. It's the process of constantly inviting him into our lives, constantly giving him permission to have his way with us. Maybe we're afraid of the claws, but the result is delicious. The thing about transformation is that it's a daily decision. It's a multiple decisions in one day kind of life. Because we're creatures of habit. Our habits are so ingrained in us that they become second nature. Think about when you first learned to drive a car. There were a million things to think about, weren't there? You got in and you adjusted the seat. You had to think about putting your seatbelt on. Maybe you even peeked around to see where the key went into the ignition. You checked your mirrors. You made sure everything was in order. Then you threw it into drive and slowly creeped along. And I remember when I learned to drive, man, I was aware of everything that was going on around me. The radio was off. I was checking my mirrors 100 times, you know, just to make sure there was nobody around me. Always looking at the speedometer to make sure I wasn't going too fast or too slow. But then what happens after hundreds of hours of driving? It becomes second nature. We don't think about where the key goes. We almost know how many clicks of the seat it takes to get our seat in the perfect position, or how many seconds we hold the electric button, depending on how old your car is. We can get those mirrors adjusted in a flash, and then we're off. A lot of times not even worrying about the other cars on the road. A lot of us can tell how fast we're going just by feel now. We don't have to look at the speedometer. Life is full of good and bad habits. We have habits of thinking, feeling, and acting that both honor God and displease God. And to follow Christ is to commit ourselves to putting off the old and putting on the new. The word habit comes from a Latin word, habitus. And it refers to an item of clothing that's worn by a priest that represents his commitment to a holy life. So we are to put on our habits to represent Jesus, to represent our commitment to the kind of life that he calls us to. We, like the priest, are called to put on our habitus, to take off those old things that misrepresent God and Jesus in the world and put on those new things that are honoring and glorifying to him. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, Paul focuses on four steps in the process of removing our God-pleasing, or removing God-displeasing habits and putting on new habits that reflect the character of God. And the first point he makes is that we have to know the old life from which we've come, because we're to live in stark contrast to the dominant culture, aren't we? We're not supposed to look like the rest of the world. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. God wants believers to see that they are to live lives that stand out. And to reflect this, Paul writes these words, starting in verse 17. "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with the continual lust for more." In this, Paul gives three steps of what it looks like to descend into darkness. The first one is wrongheadedness. Wrongheadedness. And darkness begins with faulty thinking. In verses 17 and 18, Paul uses three words: thinking, understanding, and ignorance. Our entry into darkness happens with the decision to reject the proper starting point for all life. Much like the idea that we can be Christians and not be disciples, that's wrong thinking. That's the kind of thinking that leads us into darkness. That we can go back and count on that time when we were 12 years old at camp and prayed that salvation prayer as good enough. That we can remember that time when that special speaker came to church and we felt all these fuzzy goosebumps and we said, "Yes, I want to be a Christian." And we rest our eternity on that moment in time rather than constantly choosing day in and day out to serve Jesus, to follow him, to, as Paul writes, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's a lifelong process. It's not a one moment in time decision. It's a day in and day out way of life. And when we get our heads wrapped around the wrong idea, it's a dissension into darkness. And the result of wrongheadedness is that we are separated from the life of God. Verse 18, separated from the life of God. And it leads us into hard-heartedness. Our thinking is wrong because our hearts are calcified. The word hardness is derived from the idea of a stone that becomes harder than marble. And the way Paul uses it is actually a medical term that refers to deposits of calcium between joints that become harder than the bone. So he's talking about one of the hardest things that can form inside of our body, and he's saying that some people's hearts are that hard. That no matter how much truth is preached to them, no matter how much love is shown to them, no matter how convicting the Holy Spirit can be to those around them, their hearts are so hard that they just can't understand what you're talking about. He says they've lost all sensitivity, which if you look up the definition of that word, it means ceasing to care. They've stopped caring. Have you seen people that have gotten to that point in their lives that they've just stopped caring? It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. They get to the point where making right and wrong decisions are indistinguishable. They just don't care. And then Paul talks about permissiveness. He says they've given themselves over to sensuality. And the Greek word used here means shameless. When society can no longer be shocked or no longer has a healthy shame, it's at the point of Paul's description. Are we living in that time? Nothing shocks us anymore. Nothing shocks us anymore. A few weeks ago, I stood up here and told you that ISIS was chopping off kids' heads. And that wasn't shocking to us. It breaks our hearts, but it's not shocking because we live in an evil, corrupt culture that starts with hard hearts and leads to wrong thinking, which results in permissiveness. The second phrase that captures the idea of permissiveness is when Paul says that they indulge in every kind of impurity. It's the irresistible desire to have what we have no right to have. The irresistible desire to have what we have no right to have. Have you been there? I'll confess I have. Our flesh, even though we choose to put it to death, it dies a slow death and it holds on tight. There are things in this world we have no right to. No right to. And probably the greatest of them all goes back to that first temptation of Adam and Eve. We desire to be God. We want to be in control. We want to have say for our lives. I don't want to give Jesus the right to tell me what to do and when to do it. I can figure that out on my own. Permissiveness. The right to have what we have no right to have. You and I have no right to call the shots in our lives. We were created. We serve a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign, holy, pure, and loving. So whose resume is better for calling the shots in our life? Ours or his? And the reason Paul paints this picture is that we have to be aware of the world that we're coming out of when we choose to live a life with and for God. We have to know where we're coming from to know where we're going. We have to be able to look back and say, man, look how far God has brought me. That's why I always ask you, do you look different now than you did last year at this time? Does your life with God, does your relationship with Him, is it stronger? Is it more regular? Is it more consistent now at the end of the summer than it was at the beginning? Have you grown? Can you look back and see where you've come from? We have to be aware of where we've come from. And then when we see how far we've come, we have to say, praise the Lord. And the second thing is we can't underestimate the grip of that old life. Just like Eustace trying to tear off that scaly skin. He did everything he could. He stepped right out of that thing and looked in the water and it was still there. One of the reasons we fail to change our habits is that we don't respect the power that they have on us. Have you ever tried to change a habit? Gone on a diet? Started exercising, started reading your Bible more often, quit smoking, drinking, whatever. They've got powerful grips on us, don't they? And man, I can get up and I can read my Bible at 6 a.m. for 4, 5, 6 days in a row, but man, as soon as I choose to sleep in that seventh day, it's really hard to get back and going again because that habit of the old life is so strong. It wraps its tentacles around us and it doesn't want to let go. It fights for dear life to keep us the way that we are. It's like removing a tree stump. That little stump, not going to take but an hour to get out of there. Grab my shovel and start digging. And what happens when you start digging out a stump? You start to reveal the roots, don't you? And 3 hours later, you're throwing the shovel on the ground and walking inside because it's too much. Our habits are more than just the surface. They're deeply ingrained in who we are. And we have to respect the strength of the grip that they have on us and understand that it's going to take more than just waking up one day and deciding, I'm going to be better today. It takes endurance and it takes discipline. Statistics say that it takes anywhere from 3 to 6 weeks to create a new habit. I would suggest that it takes even longer than that. And most of us get washed out and worn out before that time even comes. It's really hard to keep something going for 6 weeks, especially when it's something that goes against who we are at the core. And it's more than just our power that has to be able to motivate that. It's that daily choosing, moment by moment, to say yes to Jesus. I don't really want to pray right now. But Jesus, I know you want me to, so yes. I don't really feel like reading my Bible today. But Jesus, I know you want me to, so yes. Man, I know today's church, but there's a game on. My team's playing. But Jesus, I know you want me to be with my brothers and sisters, celebrating who you are, so yes. It's a daily choosing, a moment-by-moment choosing to say yes to the direction that Jesus wants you to go. Knowing that it's not going to feel natural, knowing that it's not going to feel right, it's going to take a long time for that to become default in our lives. But a constant choosing of that over and over again will get you to the point when even when you're exhausted and worn out and overwhelmed, that becomes the default. I'm exhausted, I'm overwhelmed, I don't know what to do, so I'm going to pray. Pretty soon that becomes the default. Not throw in the towel, not quit, not take a nap. Not turn off all the lights and close the door and forget about the rest of the world, but turn to God. That will become the default. Then Paul says that we have to practice the principle of trading up, which is what I decided to call this message, because this is constantly the rhythm of what discipleship is. It's a constant trading up in our lives. It's not just stopping the bad stuff. That's a very small first step, stopping the bad stuff. We have to put something else in its place. Because if we don't, that void is going to continue to be open, and we're going to go back to that same old stuff. Jesus tells a story about that. In Luke 11, a man had a demon cast out of him, and there was nowhere else for it to go, and that man didn't fill anything else up in that space in his life, and so the demon came back and brought seven more with him. It's not enough to just stop. We have to put something else in that place. We have to trade up. When we simply stop doing an old behavior without putting a God-pleasing one in its place, we create a vacuum. And the old behavior gets sucked right back into that empty place. Paul says we have to practice the principle of trading up. When we put off, we have to put on. So we have to identify the habit of thinking, feeling, or acting that needs to be put to death. Then we have to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, confessing to God, ourselves, and others the nature of our wrong. Then we have to prepare ourselves to remove all of the defects of character. And transformation is not complete until we practice this principle of trading up. Because that is what transformation means. It means you were this and now you're this. It's not just stopping doing something. It's being transformed into something completely different. That's why so many of us fail when we try to do these things in our own power. When we say, you know, I really don't want to use that bad language anymore, so I'm going to stop. But we don't put anything else in its place, and pretty soon it starts coming right back to the surface. I don't want to lie anymore, so I'm going to stop. But we haven't done anything in our lives to help us put something else there, and so we go back to it. We have to trade up. And then we have to keep in mind God's intentions for us. This is the motivation. This is the target. This is the bullseye that we're aiming at. He wants us to reflect His image. In verse 24, Paul says, "Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." We are representing the character of God to the world. This is our aim. We have to keep this vision in our minds. You ever been coached in a sport and the coach says, "Visualize your success"? When I played soccer, the coach would say, "Man, you want to score? Just imagine yourself kicking that goal into the net." It gives you confidence. It gives you this idea that maybe I can do it. And it's that same concept that Paul says, envision yourself without all of these bad habits, Envision yourself living the kind of life that God desires for you. Know what your target looks like. Set goals. Don't just be vague and say, I want to be better tomorrow. What specifically do you want to be better? What specifically do you want to stop doing? What specifically do you want to start doing? Claim that. Pray for it. Give the Holy Spirit permission to make that change in your life. Yesterday I was looking at new suits. And I went to a couple of places, and one of the places I went to, they got the little guy that comes out with his tape measure and he starts measuring you, and he's telling me the story about how they've measured and suited every president from JFK on, and you know, telling me this legacy of their company, and he does the little, I don't even know what it's called, the little area of your suit jacket back here at the top. He says, well, we'll have to trim that some, and we'll have to take it in the waist a little. And he's telling me all of these things, and at the end he says, when I'm done, it's going to fit you perfectly and it's going to last longer than your car. He's a good salesman, I guess. But that idea stuck with me. A lot of times we try to wear this spirituality off the rack. We see how other people are doing it. We see how the world tells us we should do it. We listen to the preacher tell you how you're supposed to do it. And then we pull the jacket off the rack and throw it on. And sometimes it fits okay, and sometimes it's a little big. Sometimes it's too tight. But we try to force it and make it work. But the Holy Spirit is God's tailor. And I can point you in the direction, but I'm not God's tailor. And reading a good devotional book or listening to a sermon on the radio or whatever else you do outside of God's Word can point you in the right direction. But the Holy Spirit is God's tailor. And at some point you have to let Him come into your life and measure you. And put you in the right clothes that will fit you just right and last longer than your car. They'll last for eternity. We have to remember that the old way dies a slow and bitter and bloody death. It doesn't want to give up its grip on us. And as in Eustace's story, it's the Lord who must be given permission to dress us brand new. I'm going to have Isaac show a video of what that might look like.
10 says that we are God's workmanship, His masterpiece. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I don't really see a masterpiece, you know? I mean, maybe a Picasso. It's like, but I want to be His masterpiece. I want to be everything He created me to be. And so I go to Him in prayer and I say, Dear Heavenly Father, do whatever it takes to mold me into the image of Your Son. Make me Your masterpiece. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Hi.
Whoa. Who are you?
I'm God. You said the prayer, so here I am.
You're not God.
No, I am. You said the prayer. That's how it works.
Okay. If you're God, then make it snow in here.
You know what? I really don't want to make it snow in here because it'd get kind of yucky.
Yeah, you're not God.
Why do you say that?
God wouldn't say yucky.
I do. It's a Greek word.
Oh. Okay. If you're God, what does Lamentations 15:9 say?
Lamentations is only 5 chapters. It's a very short book.
Oh, why was it so short?
I was tired of lamenting.
Oh, okay. If you're God, who's going to win the World Series this year?
I'm really not into playing games. Why are you so much into playing games?
You are God.
What gave it away?
You answered my question with a question.
I did? Yeah, I do that, don't I? I did it again. Step right up. Here we go.
Okay.
All right.
Hey, what are we doing?
I'm going to make you into my original masterpiece. This is the process.
Oh, okay. Got it. Yeah. Wait. What are these about?
These are the tools I'm going to use to make you into my original masterpiece.
Okay. Yeah. Hang on.
Yeah.
I thought you were a carpenter.
That's my son. Step right up. Here we go.
Okay. Oh, hey, God. Mm-hmm. How do you know what to chisel away and what to leave?
I take out everything in your life that doesn't belong there, kind of like dead weight.
Ooh, speaking of dead weight, could you chisel right here? It showed up when I was in my 20s and grew around and became back fat. I don't even know why you created that, but I can't get rid of it. I mean, I've tried everything. Like, I tried running, I tried lifting weights. My wife actually talked me into trying Pilates. That was awkward. But I can't get rid of it. So if you would just chisel around here, and then, you know what, if you chisel a line right here and maybe four to five, maybe eight lines right here, that would be awesome.
You're funny.
You made me that way.
I also made the platypus.
Well, the platypus.
All I'm saying is most of my children, when it comes to this process, they just want to talk, but they don't want to do the work. So do you want to talk or can I chisel? Talk, chisel.
No,
talk,
no,
chisel.
No. I choose to chisel.
All right. Through my Holy Spirit, I'm going to bring up things in your life that I want you to work on. Like your anger. I created the emotion, but you use it in the wrong way. You compare yourself to others instead of me. You tell little white lies because you want to people please. You're lazy. But you try to fool everybody by looking really, really busy. You have a problem with lust? Well,
time out. I don't really have a problem with lust.
You don't have a problem with lust.
No, I can do it anytime I want. Hang on a second. I mean, I got to admit, I feel like you've been doing some great work, and I'm looking pretty good right now.
All right, when you look in the mirror, who do you see?
I see me.
Okay, then I need to keep chiseling away, because ultimately, you and other people need to see my son.
Okay, don't misunderstand me. It's just, when I look more like Jesus, people get uncomfortable around me. I mean, even my church friends, and they're like, oh, you're holier than thou, you know? And I don't think I'm supposed to make people uncomfortable.
So what you're saying is you'd rather play God in certain areas of your life than for me to be God over your whole life.
That is not what I said.
It's what you meant.
Yes, it is. It's hard to talk to you. You know everything that I'm thinking. I'm just saying you've done some great work. Maybe we take a break, a sabbatical from each other, you know. I'll stay right here and then, you
know. That's just it. You never just stay right there. You're either moving toward me or away from me, but never you just stay. What you're doing is called control. Do you want to control things or life or can I chisel? Control, chisel, control,
chisel. No, chisel, chisel.
All right.
But can we chisel where I want?
That's called control.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Now this right here, this secret sin that you keep running to whenever you're hurting, angry, lonely, tired, that you think you're fooling everybody, but it's making you a whitewashed tomb. Are you ready for me to chisel this out of your life?
Yeah.
See, it's a process. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's your whole life. And you care so deeply about what other people think of you. It's rubbish. It's garbage. The greatest thing you're ever going to hear is at the end of your life when you hear me say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you keep your eye on. That's the prize. Heavenward.
Oh, that hurts.
Oh, trust me. This hurts me more than it hurts you.
Right. Okay. I'm sorry. I don't think you understand this pain.
Pardon me?
You're asking me to sacrifice a lot, God.
Don't talk to me about sacrifice. I know all about sacrifice. I sent my son to die on the cross for pain, for sin, but I also did it for another reason, to give you freedom. Do you know what insanity is? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. And there are things that you've been doing for years, these empty wells that don't have anything to offer. You've been going to them and it's insane. Allow me to chisel them out of your life. Allow me to produce character where you keep focusing so much on your image.
Okay, but I was thinking.
Your thoughts are not my thoughts.
Okay, but if we went another way.
Your ways are not my ways.
Oh, I can't.
You can't what?
I can't be good.
That's your excuse. That's your excuse is that you can't be good.
It's not an excuse. I can't.
Oh, my child. In the beginning, I said it was good. I made you good. Be good.
Yeah, but you and I both...
What?
Nothing.
No, what is it?
Nothing, okay? You wouldn't understand.
I, God of all the universe, wouldn't understand something one of my children has to say. Try me.
It's just, I let you down so many times, God.
No, my child. You were never holding me up.
I hold you up with my victorious, righteous right hand. Never the other way around. In this relationship, I hold you up.
Okay. And chisel away. Just be prepared for what you're going to find in there. Because I know who's inside there. Because I get up every morning and I look at him in the mirror and I hate who I see. Because deep inside there, this little kid who gets up every morning and dresses like an adult. And I go out and I try to do what I'm supposed to do, but I can't, okay? I can't be who everybody else expects me to be. God, I can't even be who I want to be, much less who you created me to be. And so inside is this scared, stupid little kid. But you chisel away. Just be prepared.
You have listened to so many voices for far too long that were not from me. And you have totally bought into the lie, haven't you? You think you're junk, don't you? When you lay your head down at night after you've done the dance to get the hug, you think you're junk. Listen to me. I don't take time to make junk. How can I show you that my love for you stretches as far as the east to the west? How can I show you that my love for you has no end? I know. Reach your back pocket.
What?
Reach your back pocket.
Why?
Are you arguing with me? Reach your back pocket.
Oh, God.
Yes?
I just meant, God, I'll do that right now.
You're just saying my name in vain.
Come on. It's a name. It's a saying.
It's a name above all names. It's more than a saying. It's more than a name. I want to teach you something about my name. Reach in your back pocket.
Oh, my God.
You know what that is?
Yeah, it's a note. I wrote it when I was in college. How did you get this?
Hello?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead, read it.
I love Angie.
Other side.
Sorry. Dear God, did I hear you right today? Did I hear you say that you love me? Even though you and I both know I've messed up so many times. Did I hear you say you want to use me? And I feel so useless. If you'll take me and use me, then God, I give you all that I am. Take me. I love you, God.
I love you too. And I love you too much just to leave you where you're at. This salvation that you hold, I don't want it to be some sentimental gush or some head knowledge. I want you to work it out in every detail of your life. And when problems come and chaos happens, don't look at it as a prison, but look at it as a father disciplines his child. A father disciplines the ones he loves.
I know, but it's going to be tough.
Yes, but you bought into the lie thinking everything was going to be easy when you gave everything over to me. There will be trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I want you to do something. I want you to look out there and I want you to say, Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Tommy is God's...
No, not the way you see yourself or you try so desperately for others to see you, but maybe for the first time in your life, the way I see you, the way I created you.
Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Yes, you are.
And so are you. God doesn't make junk. You are an original masterpiece.
So the Radical Discipleship series is ending, but the journey of discipleship is just beginning. Don't listen to all the voices of all the lies that you've been told throughout your life. Be ready to hear God's voice. He loves you right where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. So choose to enter into the journey of discipleship. Choose to let God chisel away those things that don't belong there. To let him use his claws to tear off that scaly skin so that you become like his son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love that's not conditional. We don't have to get to a certain place or have certain accomplishments or have this long resume of holiness for you to love us. You love us right now. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone sitting here today that doubts that, that you would just speak truth into their hearts, that you would help them feel that unconditional love. And Lord, I pray that that love is the motivation to leave behind the old life, to take off the old self and let you start putting on those Holy Spirit-tailored clothes that are made just for us. Lord, I pray that each person here chooses to enter into the life of discipleship, that we don't settle for a little name, a title, a way of thinking, but that we truly seek the life that you call us to, moment by moment, day by day. And that when we see fruit, when we look back and see how far we've come, when we see success, we give you all the praise and glory. In your name we pray. Amen.